How does that show itself in life? I don't have a ritual anymore. I don't have the one, two, threes, if you will, of approach to God anymore. I have the approach to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That life produces something. There is no more practicality than these inspired writings should start off with a book with an epistle like James. It hits right on. What does this life produce? What does faith look like? We all know what faith looks like, and we don't even know it. You all are exercising faith right now by simply believing that that chair is going to hold you up. But we don't think about these things. So in the vernacular of life, when we walk through life, what does this Christian life do? And what does it produce? And amazingly, I love how James starts out with trials. Nothing will show your faith. Nothing will prove in your heart what you believe in the validity of your faith and trials of life. Nothing will. From favoritism to anger to despair to anxiety to envy to murder to strife to deceit, it all is there. Everything that happens in life will prove and test what you believe. It will give validity to your faith, or if it will give faith skin and bones, so to speak, so that others may see it and believe. I have a quote, a thing I want to read to you in a little bit about Gandhi himself from his autobiography that should blow you away, didn't mean. This is exactly what we're talking about. People see Christ through us. They should. And that's not of ourselves. It's the power of God. We've been created as his workmen. A workmanship that he created that we should walk in them. By the way, is it hot in here? Okay. And as we left off last week, there is no more of a test of faith, if you will. And let's look at verse 22 real quick, and then we'll jump right into chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Doers of the word, deceiving yourself. Again, when you're a hearer only, you are deceiving yourself. That's what's happening. So if you want to go on life deceiving yourself, that's between you and God. But if you want to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if you want to be in the will of God doing his work, then you're going to be a doer of the word and not simply one who just reads and shuts it going, "Great, I did my devotions for today." Because if you are that man who is just hears the word, it describes on what you are. You're that man that looks himself in the mirror and immediately when he goes away forgets what kind of man he was. Then we talk about verse 25. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Wait a minute. Now we start to understand what the law of liberty is. It produces a doing of the word of God. It produces that validity of the Christian life that could not normally be there in and of ourselves. The law of liberty is the license to walk in righteousness, the power that license affords to walk a different holy life. We talked about there's an area, if you will, a camp that talks about grace that's an error, and there's a camp that talks about grace that is factual. The camp that talks about grace saying that, hey, we're all in this bubble of grace, we've been forgiven, hey, praise God, we can walk and do what we want. They might not come out and say that, but for their life they do that. That is false. We're surrounded by grace and we've been given freedom. We've been given power to walk a life of holiness, a life that pleases them. And as we do, we see in Hebrews chapter 12 that those shackles that when we run this race, those shackles of sin are taken away. So now we can run freely. That's the law of liberty. That's the license not to sin. That's the license to run in righteousness. And people start looking at you and they say, "Wow, something's different about you. Something is different. When you speak of this Christ and I see your life, something is different. You can't deny it. Doesn't mean they're going to change, but they can't deny it. I've had my own family members say that of me years ago. I wasn't a bad guy, but the change was overwhelming. And it wasn't of me. There was no boasting in the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 26, practicality. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. Again, what does he do? He deceives his own heart. For some of this says, I'm a Christian, and goes out and talks, not only in swear and cussing words, but talks in jokings and off-colored language like a sailor. Something's wrong. Even the unsaved person knows that something's wrong. You know? I was watching, there's a popular film that they were all talking, sitting around a table talking about their dads and everything, and one guy says, well, your dad used to be an usher or something in the church. And he goes, yeah, you know, my dad, he used to come and tell me and preach me and tell me not to drink alcohol. He was holding a beer when he was telling me that. But that's what we're talking about here. The life just does not match. There's a dynamic life out there, and it is produced in one that is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then it produces. That's why a lot of Christians have problems. They're fighting. They're fighting their Christian life instead of realizing that in and of themselves they are dead. They've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them. That's a dynamic exchange. But he does not bridle the tongue again. He deceives himself. This one's religion is worthless. Now, James, in this area, uses religion as an outward or a man's self-effort to try to please God. Some self-effort that God might be pleased with. Listen, God was pleased with Christ. And by us being placed in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. And going back to Romans chapter 8, that verse 28, where all things work together, what does he say to those who love God? To those who are being formed in his image, in the image of Christ. You know? It is a working that cannot be denied. Pure and undefiled, verse 27, religion before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans, widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. A spot or a stain doesn't come out. It must be removed. And some would say, well, this is a heretical statement. My spot or stain wasn't removed. I was created a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. I am a brand new creation in Christ. And our position in Jesus Christ is unstained. But what we do is those that have one foot in the Bible and one foot in the world, they're constantly going around with the stain and defilement of the world, and you can't tell what they are. Their validity as a Christian is gone. You don't hold anything according to the power of his words. You know, when they went to get Jesus, and the religious people said, where is he? One of the soldiers that came back said, no one has ever spake like this man. And he had the power and the demonstration of his life to prove who he was. Even the centurion, as he stood at the cross of Christ, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly. You just can't get around it. That same powerful life is in us. And that's why Paul talks about how we can quench the Spirit, how we can grieve him. I don't see any other writing in the New Testament that is so much more practical than James. He hits it right where we live. Nobody can escape this. This is a hidden camera of God, if you will, going right into your home. If God had such a camera, and he does because he's everywhere, what would he see? If God had that scope that went down into your heart where your thoughts resonate, what would he see? What would he find? That's a searching question. And we must come to the point where, like David said, search my heart, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me. This is what James is doing right here. That's spotted and stained by the world. Chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Let's read down a little bit. For if there should come unto your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? The Lord of glory. Obviously, this is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, it's our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Paul uses that term again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord of glory. Wow. That's powerful. Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 and on. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He's the Lord of glory. He's the appearing of the what they call, and I know nothing of the original languages at all, so don't think I'm trying to be spiritual, but he is the kind of glory made flesh. He's what emanated out of the tabernacle in the wilderness become flesh. He was the Lord of glory. God with us. God says through Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. You know, the problem is, I think that a lot of people don't understand, is that number one and only number one, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He came to do what no one else could do, and that's pay for your sin. That's put away your sin and put it upon himself and be crucified and die, and suffer that separation so you and I wouldn't have to do it for eternity. Only God can do that. So understanding that, there is a major transaction between the holy, righteous God and sinful mankind. We must die. There's that transaction. People don't understand death. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean that I die? In the counsels of God, the sinful Jeff Graham has died. The born-again, new in him, Jeff Graham, is alive in Jesus Christ. All the righteousness of God has been imputed to my account. I've been made alive in Christ. So when God looks at me, or looks at you, he looks at you through all the white holiness of Jesus Christ, based on the merit of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection on your account. Death. When we stand before Christ, he is not going to see the dead Jeff Graham, because that is gone. All has become new. And that's our plight. Our personalities aren't heightened. I've always had a fondness for the elderly. I've always had a fondness for children. I've always had a fondness for the beauty of this world. Guess what? All that is still there, but it's heightened. Now I love the love of Christ. I love my kids. I love my wife. I love elderly people. I love to go out and see. Everything is just enlightened. I've been made alive in Christ. God has given you and I an individual, unique personality. The Lord of glory. Writer of the Hebrews says about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He was deity in visible form. And he will continue throughout all eternity of being deity in visible form, because that's who he is. C.I. Scofield writes regarding this verse, in the presence of Christ, the glory, all earthly distinctions disappear, as they should. They have to. Otherwise, the new heavens and new earth, which righteousness dwells, really doesn't make any sense. I love that. Look at verse 2, and then I'll read that saying from Gandhi's autobiography. If there should come, another practical thing, division. Wow. How many times do we have division? We divide because we don't like somebody. We just have all kinds of divisions. You know, there's a division for a right reason, there's a division for the wrong reason. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide a man from his son and the son from his father. But that division means God. It means doctrinally. It means who Jesus is. It means the way of life, the meaning of life. You're going to be divided. But as far as Christians, we should not show favoritism. And we shouldn't go because somebody doesn't have a demeanor we like, or somebody offended us, or you know, we like this over there versus you, or anyway, partiality, and I think this will more plain as we go on, is a stench in God's nostrils. Read in Isaiah 58. God called a fast of rending your heart and your garment. The fast to his people is something totally different. Read that. It's amazing. We went through that when we were in Isaiah. It's a stench to God's nostrils. So if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judged with evil thoughts? Evil motives? We'll get back into verse 3 and 4 in a minute, but look what he says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That is a magnificent verse. You and I are poor. We were bankrupt of any righteousness. We were bankrupt of any goodness. We were bankrupt of any possibility or hope of ever seeing heaven, let alone God. We had a crisis of eternity ahead of us. We had nothing but fear and torment for eternity ahead of us. We have enemies and nothing in this world that's helping us. Think of the things as a Christian. You and I have God, that he has everything in working for our good. We have a refuge. We have a daily God who surrounds us with songs of deliverance. I could go on. God chose you and I because we're the rich and famous of this world, because we were poor and destitute of this world. And now we're heirs. I inherited a kingdom. You inherited a kingdom. And he promised it to those who love him. How do I know God? How does the world around me know that I love God? Let me read you something. This is most disturbing. You pay attention to the one that's wearing the fine clothes. Sit here in a good place. Hey, come on up here. Sit here. But the poor man comes in, he stinks a little bit, or it doesn't look quite so good, and we treat him differently. Mohandas K. Gandhi was the leader, we all know who Gandhi is, was the leader of an Indian nationalist movement against British rule, and considered the father of his country. He is internationally esteemed for his doctrine of nonviolence to achieve political and social progress. Gandhi says in his autobiography that in his student days, he was truly interested in the Bible, deeply touched by reading the Gospels. He seriously considered becoming a convert, since Christianity seemed to offer the real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. One Sunday, he went into a nearby church to attend services. He decided to see the minister and ask for instruction in the way of salvation. This is salvation from hell. And enlightenment on some other doctrines. But when he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left and never came back. He said, and I quote, "If Christians have chaste differences also," he said to himself, "I might as well remain a Hindu," unquote. Do we do that? Do we do that because somebody's not the same color as us or doesn't have the same whatever? I don't know, and I can't judge, but this man might be in hell today or might be in Hades today because of behavior that is absolutely anti-Christ. Conversely, you have Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail getting whipped, putting in the inner stocks, which were painful, singing songs, and when the jailer came in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, you know what? Hey, you offended me. You hurt me. You go back to your own synagogue. No. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he took him and his household and taught him the word of God. And him and his whole household were saved. There's more to this life than doctrine. Although doctrine is the foundation. It's the doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine produces the love and the warmth of the love of Christ. That's powerful. Verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, again, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" Wow. And heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. I was completely dead in sin. I had no right standing with God. The Bible says I didn't even seek God. There was none that done righteous, no, not one. That includes me. And yet, I am an heir to a kingdom. I not only have righteousness imputed to my account, I have a kingdom that is promised to me. In Psalm 40, David says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." Jesus in Matthew 5, we all know this, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, listen to this, "For you see your calling, brethren, not that many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty." Brethren, the poor are God's elect. They're heirs of God. They're joint heirs of Christ. They're lovers of God. Verse 6 said, "You have dishonored the poor man." That's funny. You're dishonoring you. You're dishonoring the same man as you were. You're saying, "I'm in," but you know what? You're being hypocrite and saying, "No, you're not in." That's a wonderful thing about God. Is he'll bring a man to nothing. He'll bring a man to realize that in and of himself he is nothing. But God is everything. And if left to that, we can say God's a tyrannical God, he's a monster, but God gave all so that I might be with him. That's love. And we want to separate people because we have differences. He's chosen you, and you are poor. These poor people, and these rich people that do these motives, that separate these people, that say, get out of here, we don't need you. You have nothing to give us. You have nothing we can use from you. You have no usefulness to us. You can't do anything for us. These are the same ones that drag you into court. These are the same ones, verse 7, that blaspheme the noble name by which you call. We see it happening all over today. Politically, socially, and religiously. We see it happening today. These same people that are doing that are the ones that will drag you into court. The ones that will hold you in contempt. So how does that work? What's all this mean in our life? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. We'll get back to that. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressor. And we, you know what? This is one of the first verses I've ever learned in the New Testament, actually. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble one point, verse 10, is guilty of it all. You know why? Because love, loving your neighbor and God supremely, that's where the law and the prophets hang. It's not the do's and the don'ts. It's the spirit of the law. It's the love. That's why we've all broken it. We'll get into that. This is a subject that I just... Wow. If we understand what it means to love our neighbors ourselves, everything that we read about life, whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's coveting, falls into place. Everything does. Keep your finger there. Turn to Romans chapter 13. This is exciting. Romans chapter 13. Love. What does love look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is a beautiful portrait of Christ. But how does that apply to us? Well, Romans chapter 13, we see a little bit. Look at verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, practically speaking, in a minute here, we'll go to Matthew 22 and we'll see the master himself expounding on what this means. But if I love my neighbor, and that love, I cannot give what I don't have. And Romans 5:5, it says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So now I have the love of God within me. I can fulfill the spirit of the law, which is I'm not going to murder because I love. I'm not going to commit adultery because I love my brother. I'm not going to look at my neighbor's wife because I love him. I'm not going to covet his house or his property because I love him. I'm not going to bear false witness because I love him. That's the fulfilling of the law. Matthew chapter 22. Wow. This is a wonderful passage. Just to look at, again, real quick about this. Jesus, it was the master expounder on, of course, anything written. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Well, actually, let's go to chapter 30, or verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were warring. Not warring against each other physically, but warring doctrinally. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed in the hierarchy of angels and so forth. Where the Pharisees were more, should I say, dogmatically Judaeus, if that makes any sense. So again, in Matthew 22, 34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Wow. Ignorance. Testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it." Wow, wait a minute. The second is like it? You mean loving my neighbor is proof of how I love God? Yes, it is. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all of the law and prophets. This exchange of life, this Christian life, is not a doctrinal exchange. It's not a social exchange. It is a life exchange. Now, before we get back into our text, let's go real quick, and we all know this verse, but let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to read the rendition of the King James Version, then I'm going to read the other renditions, which they're the same thing, that just one is expanding. King James says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it is a spiritual death. It's going to be a spiritual life wrapped in the reality of heaven. Now, look at the vernacular of that again. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. But the life that I now live in the flesh... The Bible is so practical. The old me is gone. The sinful, dead Jeff Graham in sin, laden in sin, is gone. The new man in Christ has been made alive with him. And now that I live on this earth, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a transaction there. Remember our verse in John 5:24, passed from death to life. There is something that happened here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12 in there, he said that we've been baptized into the body of Christ. There is a transaction that goes here. What does that look like? Hence, we're going back to the book of James. Wow. Royal laws yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. We all know who our neighbor is. It's not just the person that lives on the next street address beside you. It's everybody that you come in contact with. And Jesus told that wonderful story about the Samaritan, or I should say the guy who fell among thieves. And it was the Samaritan that he used, because they knew that that would get the Jews' attention. Because the Jews did not like Samaritans. And it was not a decade-old feud. It was hundreds of years old feud. It happened way back when the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel because of Israel's sin, idolatry, and unbelief. And they were taking the Jews and intermarrying with them and making the Samaritans. It was an age-old problem. Jesus knew right what would cut them to the quick. What is my neighbor, they asked him. I could see it was probably sarcastically. It's everybody that you come in contact with. Whoa, that kind of narrows down partiality. If you show partiality or favoritism, you've just narrowed who your neighbor really is. It is practical. And the joy about this life is it's supernatural. I can't produce this. I can't go, you know what? I'm going to try every day just to be like that. No, I'm going to place myself at Christ's disposal and know that the Holy Spirit dwells within me and that I will let Him take control of my life and be the master and manager of my life, and this stuff will produce. You stick a tree into the ground, it starts spreading out its roots. Right? It might not for the first couple of days because you have a ball of roots. But just like the first Psalm and Jeremiah 17 and so forth, when that root starts going out and getting fed, then the fruit starts producing. And that's exactly what we have. When we start understanding our life is hidden with Christ, and we start getting intimate in His Word and desiring to follow His will, this is going to start happening in our life. But we must understand that we are not our own. We've died with Christ. And this is the life it produces. And it's a reality. What's not reality is outside of Christ. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, you never fool God, ever. And when these things happen, there's people that are going to see you, and they're going to think one of two things. Wow, this guy has something marvelous to say, or I've known this guy for a while, and he's the real deal. And they're not going to worship you, and they're not going to follow you. They're going to worship Christ. You know, I when Jesus raised up Lazarus when he came out of the tomb, that's one of my favorite examples. Again, he told Martha and Mary, "Did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God?" Well, two things. It was done for their good. Their faith was strengthened, and they saw the glory of God. But when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was a threat because he was a viable... You couldn't deny it. This guy was dead. And now he's alive. And that's what we're doing here. We're putting skin, if you will, upon our faith. And seeing the Word of God is what it really is. That's why Watchman Nee called it the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. This plastic Christianity, this hypersensuous joy of, you know, is not Christianity. This is Christianity, normal Christianity. This is what God intended it to be. I got a few more minutes. Wow. But again, verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit, convicted of sin. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, verse 10, and yet stumble one point is guilty of them all. Again, the only example I can give of that, and I love it, is the fact that when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, he gave 5 of the 10 commandments, but what did he hit the home on, the first of them? He broke the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Yes, God was his money, was his wealth. He wanted eternal life. I think he was sincere. I really do. But he could not let go of his idol. He could not let go of his God, his false God. He could not let go of what made him who he was. Sin made me who I was. Let me tell you, I had a lot of good traits in me. But there's people that go around that they're dead in their sin. They have a lot of good traits in them only because that's another testimony of God bearing testimony that he lives because he created man, and man has some stamp of a creator. Goodness or kindness or love or gentleness. But yet they're overridden with sin and they're dead in sin. They're apart from God. They have no righteousness of themselves. So a person can be as good all they want. But it's not going to make it viable. It's not going to make their life powerful. It's not going to produce the fruit of the Spirit consistently. This life that is the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These things are produced on a consistent basis by the one that resides within us. And that's the Christian life. Even if you could stand before God and say, I've kept all of your Ten Commandments except for one, you would still be held guilty because God is perfect. And the perfect one came. And the perfect one took your punishment. And rose from the dead as the head of a new creation of which you and I are a part. So when James says that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. He's broken it all. Because no matter which commandment we've broken them all. We've broken them because we do not love. We've broken not only the law, but we've also broken the spirit of the law. And Paul says, I can go and I can move mountains. I can be the best theological man. I can be the best speaker. I can know the Bible better than any man. And talk to everybody and everything. But if I don't have love, I am nothing. We're back to square one again. I can be as religious as I want, but I'm back to square one again. I'm poor and I'm needy of divine righteousness. I'm needy of that robe that the Bible talks about. And I will end with this. Remember the story about when Jesus said, you know, I want you to go out and I want you to, my fatted calf's ready. Now, the marriage is ready. I want you to go out and gather in all of them that will call. Lord, we've done that. Well, okay, and now I want you to go out on the highways and the byways and get everybody, the poor, the needy, the lame, everybody, invite them into my house will be full. So they do that. And Jesus is sitting there, or the master of the ceremony is sitting there, and he's saying, friend, how did you get in that door without any wedding garments on? Think about that for a minute. The poor and the needy, the blind, the lame, the halt, whatever you know you want to say, are all in there. And yet there's one that came in without wedding clothes on, without the robe of righteousness. What does he say? Oh, well, you know, he did good. He kept most of the commandments. In fact, you know, I think he kept 9 out of 10. He almost kept the 10th one. No, he didn't say anything like that. He said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are only fit for heaven. We are only fit to live this life. We only give the glory and validity of God when we have the Spirit of God reigning in our hearts. And the Bible says if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are none of His. Wow. Leon, would you pray, please?
Thank you, Lord, for the enlightenment of your word, for showing us your will for us, for our lives. Help us to walk closer to Jesus, to be imitators of him, because we are bought with a great price. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, God is patient as we close up this second chapter. God is patient with the nations, and especially with his people Israel. He waits until he must act in judgment. I can't emphasize that enough. God is not quick to fly out the handle and just say, that's it. He is long-suffering. I have asked so many times, I'm sure you have in Christian life, oh man, the Lord is patient. How much more is going to have to happen in this world? Well, God is never early and God is never late. He's on time all the time. So he's patient with the nations and especially his people Israel. He waits until, again, he must act in judgment. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. He cries out through Isaiah in Isaiah 45 to the whole world. He said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Wow. We are dealing with the God of the universe who again spoke in this universe, sprang into existence. He has complete control over everything. And at any moment, we will be with him for eternity. Paul says, what is this? It's, you know, I've said before, this life is momentary. It is like that. It's over. But yet what we do in this momentary life is what counts for eternity. What we do in this few, brief, short years that we have is what counts. So why are we wasting it? And I'm not saying that we are, but if some of you are and you know it, every day is new. Every day is new. You could go 40 past years and have wasted your life, and you could come in repentance, and God will restore the years that the locusts supposedly have eaten. And everything will be new, and God can restore that. I don't know how. I don't know how he does it, but he's God. If you've lived most of your life, and some of it you proclaim to be a Christian, but you lived in sin or whatever, you know, all you have to do is come to God in heartfelt repentance, get on your knees, ask him to forgive you and empower you, and he will, and he'll restore everything. I don't understand that. Consequences roll on, yes, but renewed vitality every day. Lamentations chapter 3, was it verse 21? Every morning they're new. And I don't know how God does that, but he's God. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Remember, the religious leaders, you know, questioned Jesus. Jesus said, "You err. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword are these scriptures. Hear this word, chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. That's twice in this short letter. He has made a mention of this. Very important. That was their beginning of separation. Remember when God called Abram out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, he called them out and he said, "From you I'm going to make this nation. From you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. From you is going to come one that's going to be the blesser of all nations." And then they went into captivity. This man came out of idolatry. This is nothing new. Why did this Christian think that once we're saved, we have no more temptation of sin or idolatry or anything? That is a fable. That is a cover-up that the devil, I think, is demising to send us into a false sense of security, to let down our armor and everything and allow Satan to come into the church. And he has done that through the centuries. And it is so full of hypocrisy and apostasy that it is going to take the angels to separate the wheat from the tares. Hear this word, chapter 3, that the Lord has spoken to you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Oh, house. We read in Deuteronomy 32 that Israel is the apple of God's eye. He says, "You only have I known," verse 2, "of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You know, again, the Gentile nations, God's view and is swift. "I will send a fire." But to Israel, he's been brought into a place of privilege, a place of responsibility. And so God's indictment is detailed and unsparing. He is going to chastise. Just like, again, a good father with his son, that is, I mean, you know, every son goes astray or every son errs a little bit. We're talking about a son that goes way off. The more he goes off, the more severe. His father's not going to sit back and go, "Well, you know, chips fall where they may. It's just a thing. Hopefully I'll get through it." No. And God is ripe for punishing Israel. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You know, the Christian's election, listen to this, does not negate God's chastening if he lives and unconfessed sin. I have sat under so-called pastors for a very short time that have said just the opposite. We are shrouded by such an envelope of grace that we are safe. Let's party with Jesus. Those pastors go down from lack of integrity. They go down from adultery. They go down from extramarital affairs. They go down from you name it. Because they have that lax attitude. It's because we are saved in Jesus Christ, we have the license to live in righteousness. We have the license now to live unshackled and free in Christ. That's what it means to be God's people. And Israel should have known this. You read the accounts of how Moses went up on the mountain, came down, and the thunderings and the lightnings and the tablets of stone and the fact of Moses being in the presence of God does something for you. They could not look intently at his face and so on and so forth. And yet, what did they do when he went up to get the tablets? They were laughing and playing and dancing in idolatry. I spoke to you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known. That word known means it has an intimate connotation to it. It has a knowing, it has, well, Jesus used the same type of reasoning when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a hen its brood, but you were unwilling. How I long. Only you have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then verse 3, a verse that I've probably heard more interpretations than anything. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Look at the context there. Israel and God together. God gave the law. Israel promised to obey. Israel was told time and time again, if you follow me, your kneading trough will never go dry. Your oil will always abound. Your kind will always give calves and so on and so forth. Oh, we will always follow. We will always follow. We get a hint on how finally Joshua at the end of his life said, you cannot do that. You can't follow the Lord and have a foot in idolatry. The God won't have that. You need to confess and come before the Lord and serve him and him alone and leave your idols alone. And then God will come. God and Israel, his chosen nation, can they walk together unless they're agreed? They aren't walking with God right now. He is ready to judge them. They are not walking together because they aren't agreed. The Christian and his Lord. It's time, Christians, that we stand up. And I thank God at the examples that have helped me stand when I've been on the point of tottering. You know, sin is deceptive. We dare not call ourselves Christians and not follow Jesus Christ and give him the title of Lord, or we're traitors. And if traitors in most countries get the death sentence, how much more should we dare call the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord and our Master, and yet live our own lives and do our own things, continue to lie, continue to live in anger, continue to live in lust, extortion, continue to just get away with what we can get away with? We had a friend one time that came up to see us years and years ago, and he worked for a big corporation that helped people in their mortgages and all that. We hadn't seen him in years. He called us up one day and he said, you know, it's a true story. He says, we're going to be passing through there and we want to stop and see you. Great. So they stopped and we were talking for a few hours, and he looked up at my wife and he said, oh, by the way, he said, I can write this trip off if I, you know, try to solicit some business and help you with your mortgage. So, you know, how's your mortgage doing? She said, fine. Okay, thanks. That's all I need to know. He wrote that whole trip off. The rental car, the hotel, everything, because he said he was a Christian, our friend. He lied, and that is not right. Okay? I don't care if it's right in the eyes of the world. I don't care if it's the right in the eyes of your company. It's not right in the eyes of the Lord. If we're going to call him our Lord and our Master, we better shoot from the heart. And that is what God was so indignant about. And judgment is coming on Israel. And why is this constantly a theme that we need to understand? Well, because if the Lord is faithful to Israel, the Bible says that we as Christians, we don't support the root, but the root supports us. The new covenant was given to Israel first. We enter in as grafted branches, wild branches, into the olive tree, the new covenant. But the root of the Abrahamic covenant, the blesser and, you know, the promises of a redeemer and the promises of eternal life, the promises of sins being atoned for and the whole shot, but the promise of the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31 and 33 and Hebrews 8 and so forth was originally given to Israel. So this does pertain to us. If God is faithful to Israel, he is going to be faithful to us. And that's why he says in Jeremiah that if you can take the stars away, if you can take the all the celestial happenings, the stars, the sun, and everything else, and the waves from roaring, if you can take these away, only then will Israel stop being a nation before me forever. It is a promise. Can't you see the fallacy of what's happening in this apostate church? They're undermining the faithfulness of God. And these prophets are detailing exactly what God's doing to his people. And it's no different to us. God loves you, and he's going to chasten you if he has to. He's going to get your attention because he loves you. Satan would say, oh, wow, you know, you're really in the heat of judgment right now or chastising. You know, God must really be pissed off at you. He's not, excuse the expression, but that was just what my wife heard the other day when she was speaking to an individual. God is not. God is angry at the wicked every day. God loves those who have come to him through his son. Jesus said in a very emphatic thing, we all know it, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, from Adam to the last man standing, can come to the Father except by me. There is a very, very constricting, narrow way there. And God says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? I don't think so. There's a lot of frustrated Christians out there that their walk with God is jagged. Well, it's like David said, I always feel like my moisture is gone from me. I always feel like there's an oppression. My prayers, I seem like they hit the ceiling and bounce down. I just don't feel right. And my vitality, I have no spiritual vitality. Everything bothers me and so on and so forth until I've come into the house of my God and got on my knees and confessed. And then he restored the joy of his salvation. So no, two can't walk together. The only reason why they can walk together, because they are agreed. Let's agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's agree that he's Master. Let's agree that he is worthy to have every area of our life. And that includes our thought life. What we think about. What we do. And what we think about will ultimately come out in our actions. And that's the telltale sign. I could tell what a lot of people spend their time thinking about, not specifically what they think about, but that their thought life is not pleasing to the Lord just by how they live. You cannot go out and have a loose eye to every woman or you know, cheat on your taxes or what have you and still have your thought life pleasing to the Lord. You just can't do it. But when your thought life is pleasing to him and you meditate upon his word, the next thing you know that your actions are, you love those that are a little bit unloved. You accept those that are a little bit unaccepted, you know, and so forth. That's what God wants. Look at verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth and there is no room to trap for it? By the way, these verses, some of these verses are a continual reasoning of verse 3. Look at verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? You don't have a bird that falls into a snare when there is no trap. You know? You don't have a lion roaring continually in the forest at night if he has no prey. Because the two must be in agreement. That's the way God set it up. God called you to be his. If I am Lord, Jesus said, why not do the things that I say? Israel was constantly going astray. You know, Jesus said an amazing thing, and I'll tell you, this is powerful. When Peter came up to him, he said, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. In other words, if your brother comes to you in confession, forgive him. That's long-suffering. That's loving-kindness. And this is exactly how God is treating his people. And we'll see that as, and the reason why sometimes I begin these studies going through the times of the early prophecies all up to the time of the millennium is that Israel is going to see its most severe persecution in the time of Jacob's trouble. That last 3.5 years, Israel will be persecuted like never before. I mean, there's stories now that make me weep about anti-Semitic people and nations and what they've done to the Jews. That is nothing compared to that last 3.5 very intense years. Is God done with Israel? Is he punishing them because, hey, you know what? They deserve it. No, God is saving the spiritual remnant of Israel. He's cleansing them. And we'll read when we get to Zechariah, most tenderly, he's going to bring them in under his rod of judgment, and he's going to cleanse them just like a mother would wash her newborn. You know, and take every careful, you know, every little bit of wax or dirt, you know, and I saw my wife do it. She was wonderful, you know, and I'm sure, you know how it is as mother, when you wash your, you know, and that's exactly the type of language God uses when he brings his, he's going to wash them, judge them and wash them under his care and his concern, and he's going to bring them in, and Israel is going to have its greatest exaltation in the millennial kingdom of their father David. I think I'll end there. Next week when we start in verse 7, I love this. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God has warned and shown in his word what he's doing. And his absolute faithfulness, are we listening to it? Or do we just, I want to end tonight with a part of scripture that I use primarily as my defense against those people that say Israel is over or whatever. Or they try to mesh the promises of the church with Israel, vice versa. A wonderful piece of scripture here. It's in Jeremiah. I've read it many times, chapter 31. So if you want to turn there, we'll end there tonight. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You see how when we were in Amos earlier tonight, Judah's getting judged, but yet also Israel. The both of them in the end times will be brought together. There is no such thing as the 10 lost tribes or the 2 lost tribes. Well, God has everything in control. All of Israel will be saved. But he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And look at the I wills. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the phrase my people is exclusively used for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the seed thereafter, exclusively in the Word of God, especially in the prophets. But listen to this. So he says, I will twice in verse 33. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this is the house of Israel we're talking about here. Okay? Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, if they can be that, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Who can measure out the span of heaven? Let's get real. That's ridiculous. But God uses that ridiculousness to show the infallibility of his word and the immutability of his faithfulness. God has said not only of the waves and the sun and the stars, he's saying, let's go a little bit further than that. If you can measure the span of heaven, then and only then I will cause Israel to quit being a nation for me forever. You go to Genesis 12, 15, and 17, you see when he talks to Abraham, he always finishes it with forever. God's promises are eternal. And therefore, when we go to the New Testament and they see, I am born in Jesus Christ, I am his forever. I have been grafted in to the olive tree. Is it going to be any wonder that God can take the natural branches and graft them into his natural olive tree? Wow. And Father, I thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the excitement that it brings. And Lord, nothing is too hard or difficult for you. And Father, I pray that we would search the scriptures to see that these things are so. That we would be Bereans, Lord, not simply taking the word of the great apostle Paul or whoever, but that we would hear it gladly and go back and search the scriptures again to see if these things are so. And I pray that we'd have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And thank you again for receiving these people. You're just a wonderment. Love you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.